It was Baden Powell who gave the catch cry to the scouting movement that he developed and continued and continues even to today. Be prepared. Be prepared. That, of course, is something parents, if they're wise, teach their children and model as best as they can. Often we are taken by surprise because we are not alert to everything that occurs, and yet there is the expression of wisdom that as best as possible we seek to consider consequences, possibilities, opportunities, that we seek to prepare ourselves as much as possible in advance. Be prepared. The greatest area of preparedness that we as Christians recognise is that we are prepared by having our minds filled with the word of Christ. As Colossians 3:16 puts it, or Psalm 119, the young man, he stores up the word of God in his heart. We develop that framework of thinking, that worldview of understanding. We learn God's principles for life so that they are ready to put into practice, even in circumstances we did not expect. We seek to live by God's grace, prepared. And of course, one of the great encouragements for that, the reality that underpins even the assumption that it is wise to be prepared, is the knowledge that there is no chaos in this world in the narrow, strictest sense of the word. And that is that this world is under the sovereign reign of God. So the greatest way of being prepared that the word of God filling our minds tells us about is to rest in him, to rest in Christ, in his providential purposes. Whatever he brings about this day is for good. It may hurt. It may bring troubles. It may bring discomfort. But God has not lost control. God is in control. He enables us to be prepared for whatever comes by responding with a faith that is robust, a faith that is growing, a faith that is active. And surely that's the challenge that not only faces us but faced Noah. God had told him there was going to be a flood. God had reiterated and said again and again that the wickedness of mankind upon the face of this earth is of such a nature that God must deal with it and will deal with it. He had declared to Noah that he will cleanse the world of the corruption and violence by a flood. And from that we are immediately taught that the flood was not a chance calamity. It was not a mere coincidence. It wasn't even the product of irrational forces of nature. Some speak as if the laws of nature operate by themselves, automatically. This is not the biblical view. In Psalm 29, verse 10, we read that the Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. The reference to the flood there may be here to Genesis 6 and 7, but in more general ways it speaks about God sits upon the stormy oceans, the floods that hit the land from time to time. And what it is saying is that God rules over all things, even what we call the forces of nature. They are utterly and completely under his control. And as we look at this flood that is cataclysmic, covers the whole of the earth, back there in the days of Noah, we are to be reminded that God is the one who brings this flood. That this flood is under God's control. He is sovereign. Others have thought that the world is like a great big clock wound up and then allowed to run down without any providential support, without any engagement of control. But the Bible again teaches otherwise. God himself is everywhere active. And this is no more clearly seen than in the present instance that we have in Genesis 6 and 7, as we consider more closely the preparation for the flood. Behind the coming flood stands not only the action of God, but the purpose of God. He's involved with purpose. This fact of divine initiative is reinforced, first of all, as we read of the exact timing of the flood. The announcement of this timing in advance. And then also by the giving of instructions for the ark's construction so that Noah and his family will be prepared for the flood in the mercy of God. So in the midst of judgment, as we saw last week, we are reminded that God remembers mercy. And in the preparation of the ark, God is demonstrating the practicality of his mercy. In grace, God rescues Noah and his family by providing a way of escape, a way of rescue, a way of deliverance and safety. But also, as we look at this passage, we will see that it is a way secured by promise, and yet a way that is opened by proclamation. So they're the three things we will focus on as we look from verse 14 of chapter 6 to verse 5 of chapter 7. The provision of the ark of grace, the promise associated with the ark of grace, but also the proclamation required to benefit from the ark of grace. First of all, its provision in verses 14 to 17. Again, we see God in direct communication with Noah, indicating what was about to happen. Look back at verse 13, see it again in verse 17. The flood is coming. And God gives instructions to Noah to build an ark. In verses 14 to 16, we read this. As we consider that, we ought to bear in mind that we have no indication that Noah had any idea what God was talking about. What is a flood? There is no record of a flood prior to this. What on earth is this? There is rain. What is this that God is talking about? What is an ark? What's it supposed to look like? There is no idea given here that Noah knew that such a thing was, what it looked like, what its purpose was. God only mentions certain features. And we are left presuming, and I think fairly, that the Holy Spirit guided Noah and his sons in the construction of the ark, in the application of technology that they had available at that time so that he could create the ark. So looking at the words that are before us, he was to build it out of gopher wood. We still don't know what that was, but presumably something very strong and with good characteristics of stability and buoyancy. Then we read it was to be covered inside and out with pitch, so that it would be totally waterproof, that it would be watertight against the water, against the rough tossing in the currents that would be produced by such great unleashing of water, both from heaven down and from under the earth up. We also read that it was to be an incredibly large vessel, and God is very specific about the measurements. 130 metres long, 30 metres wide, 14 metres tall, or for people who still think in feet and inches like me, 450 feet by 75 feet by 45 feet. That's similar in size to modern battleships, or twice the length of a Boeing 747, a jumbo jet. This is not a small vehicle. We're told that it would be fitted with three decks that created about 95,700 square feet of living space, or 1.4 million cubic feet, capable of supporting 14,000 tons. What we need to see is that this is a big floating box. A big floating box. With the advantage of modern technologies, scientists can tell you that it was an incredibly stable box as well. The length to width ratio was 6 to 1, which according to shipwrights is a very stable design for high seas. The overall impression that we are given when we think about this ark is that it was a vessel that would not be easy to capsize. We're also told that it had a window, which was possibly an opening for light and ventilation. It's not the same word that is used in chapter 8, verse 6, where Noah opens a window to let out a dove. That's not the word that is used here. So the reference seems to be not so much an opening that you can look out, but a slit, an opening for ventilation. And we're also told that there was a door. Size and place is unknown, but we do know there was a door and that there was only one door. And we're also told that it took 120 years to build. The biblical picture is one of an impressive work of construction. And it is far removed from the caricatures given in children's books or children's toys even today. We ought to get a sense of what Noah was committed to, what God asked him to do. Without ever seeing a drop of rain, without ever having a hint of what a flood was, without ever seeing such a construction of this size, or how to go about it. And yet we read, and he did as God commanded him. Verse 22, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Now, as to the purpose of this ark, it is clear from verse 17 that it was to keep them safe from the floodwaters that would cover the whole earth. In the official Greek translation of the Septuagint, it's translated with the word from which we get our English word, cataclysmic. And we reserve that for widespread, overwhelming catastrophes. And that underlies the huge nature of this event. It's a worldwide event, according to verse 7. And then in chapter 7, verse 4. Some regard the flood as being only a local flood. But what is the point of building such a large boat if all one has to do is to go to the nearest highest hill or mountain? In fact, what we are told here is that the floodwaters eventually would rise 15 cubits above the highest mountain. The practicality of the ark is also noticed. For in verse 19, God informs Noah that the occupants of the ark will come to him, two of every kind, we read in verse 20. Estimates of the capacity of the ark are for about 125,000 animals with an average size of a sheep. Now, some may be bigger, but a lot of animals are smaller. Estimates of the number of land animals is that it would not be more than 50,000 that Noah would need to cater for and care for within the ark. The food, verse 21, and Noah's living quarters would take up the rest of the space of the ark. So the overall impression is not only of a massive vehicle to ride the turbulent, rough waves of a world in turmoil because of the flood, but also the impression It is of an ark that was well planned, well proportioned, adapted for its purpose, for floating, not as an ornament, but for safety. God had designed the perfect means to accomplish the deliverance of the family of Noah and the animals identified. And in this way, as R.C. Sproul says, God preserves his creation in miniature. He sampled all of creation and has brought them into the ark. When God acts in grace, what do we learn? Well, we learn that he has the appropriate means to accomplish his gracious purpose. For Noah, this was the ark. For us, this is his son, the Lord Jesus. As we think of the ark, do we not see parallels here with the true ark of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ? The parallel is set out for us, isn't it, by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, which we read earlier. Peter there speaks of the events of the Noahic flood. And he does so in terms of how it relates to the symbolism of Christian baptism. Not water baptism as such, but what it speaks of. He's not saying that getting wet saves you. Peter is saying that baptism, the water baptism, is a picture of what saves you. And what is that? It is union with Christ in his resurrection, outwardly signified in baptism. This is the effective means by which we are saved. In him, in Jesus, we are saved from this evil world and the judgment that it is under because of our sin. Jesus is our ark of safety, is what Peter is saying, and saying that's what baptism teaches us. That through his death upon the cross, he endured the judgment that we might be rescued from it in advance. He has perfectly provided a perfect deliverance suited to our desperate need. Fully provided in Jesus. But also, as with the ark that Noah had, he is the only one. There are not many ways to God. There are not many ways to heaven. There are not many ways to enjoy an afterlife of blessing. Only one, Jesus Christ. Some speak of the ark as the church, but this is obvious nonsense. For Noah and his family constituted the church. They went into the ark. They were not the ark. Their activity should serve as a type of the church, and the ark as the type of the deliverance provided through Christ. It's in line with this that we should remember that how Christians are spoken of in John 5:24, where Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." Brethren, our God is a redeeming God. His grace is not just an expression of God's desire to make life comfortable for you, to be a problem solver of all the issues that you face day by day. It encapsulates his preparedness to engage with you and to transform your life and to use these things to make you more like the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's only scratching the surface of his grace. The grace of our God is to provide the ultimate rescue from the judgment of fire that comes upon this earth, and to bring us into his family, his household, and secure us for all eternity as his own children. And this he does through the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at the flood, as we're stunned and saddened by the horror of sin and what it does to humanity, and yet amazed at the glory of the grace of God, as well as the justice of God, to find in the midst of justice, he remembers mercy, saves a family, and does so with a purpose for you and I in mind as well, to bring Jesus into this world. We are seeing not only in the ark, but in Jesus Christ, some incredible expression of our God's love, mercy, and grace. But we also read on and we see that this ark is supported by a promise. That all that was to occur did so within a covenantal context. Notice what God says in verse 18, "But I will establish my covenant with you. I'm going to clean the earth in judgment. But I will make a covenant with you and your family." And we see here that God is not only a covenant-making God, the covenants he makes, he imposes. It's what we call a unilateral covenant. It's not a result of two parties with a balance of equalities, maybe one a little bit more dominant than the other, coming to an agreement. No. Here is God in his grace and his mercy coming to Noah, who doesn't deserve it, and says, "This is what I do. This is what I promise you in relation to my doing." And he imposes it upon Noah. He's not asking, "Do you think this would be a good idea?" He's not asking, "Can we talk about this?" Just as he doesn't to you when you hear about the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time, or when he talks to you through the word about how you should behave in a certain situation or circumstance. No. He says, "This is it. This is my way. You have to bring your ways into line with my ways. It's not a negotiation. Obey me. Serve me. Follow me." The scripture is full of commands, not just to the world, but to those who are the objects of his grace, to you and I. And so in knowing Jesus as Savior, we also know Jesus as Lord, and in his Lordship we find the securing of his promise to be our Savior. You see, God's covenants secure blessings to its recipients. And here the implied blessings are fourfold, that Noah will be kept safe. Enter in. I'm not just getting you busy for 120 years in the hope that this may work. I promise you it will work. I'm making a covenant with you. If this doesn't work, I cease to be God. He's also saying that the work will be manageable, not only in construction, but also in occupancy of the ark. That as you go in, as the door is sealed, as the floods come, the ark begins to float, you feel it tossed to and fro, you've got no control over where it's going. Be assured that in the midst of all that noise, all that chaos, it will be manageable. Can you imagine that? It's hard enough if you've got two or three cats in your house to keep in control of everything that happens in your house. You've got a cat and a dog and a budgie. Imagine what it would have been like in the ark. And God says, "I will make this covenant with you. This is going to work. This is not going to be the zoo without any barriers. Animals tearing into each other. You're constantly trying to keep the tigers away from the goats and the lambs." No, I will be with you in all of this. They will peacefully coexist. And the food that you've stored, you're not going to be needing to worry about whether you're going to have sufficient. It looks like a lot day one, but 6 months in, hey, they're going to be confined for 1 year and 10 days in this ark before they leave it. And God is saying, by this covenant, the food will be sufficient. Your occupancy will be manageable. I won't leave you exhausted and starved. But also he is saying to them, the confinement will be limited. It will be for a set time. And he spells it out here. and also that they at the end will be released to a new life on the earth at last. And when they are, and Noah builds the ark, God reiterates that covenant and seals it with the gift of the rainbow as the outward sign. Have I not and will I not be, for surely I am a God of promise, is what God is saying, who is faithful to his promise. But we also see that the Old Testament covenants not only promised blessings, but also promised curses for those who ignored the covenant responsibilities. It brought consequences for Noah and his family. It was saying this is the only way of escape. If you do not take it, all the labor will be in vain. All you're obeying up to this point will profit you nothing. If your sons don't follow you in, they will not be saved. If they come but your wives don't come, they won't be saved. Disobedience locks you in with those who are not the objects of his grace. What comfort this promise sealed by covenant must have been to Noah. It granted assurance to his labours, confidence as the first drops of rain could be heard dropping upon the ark. Remember, they go in, God closes the door, and then after 7 days, the rain begins to fall. To know that as all this begins to happen, they would be safe. Humanity will continue. And eventually the promised deliverer of Genesis 3:15 will come. It also provided blessing for those closest to his heart, his family, that so long as they were with him, so long as they were under his authority, they would share at least externally in God's blessings. Because of Noah, they were included within the external provision of the covenant, sealed as the door closed. And what does that tell us? But our God is a God who is determined to pass on the covenant to the next generation. Do we not draw comfort from this continuing method of God's dealings? That he is a covenant-making and keeping God? Not only does he provide the way of escape in the Lord Jesus Christ, he guarantees the effectiveness of that throughout all the days of our life. And with reference to our children and their children, and the stranger who is afar off, if they come through Jesus, they will find exactly the same salvation, the same blessing. Aren't we told that as we come monthly to the Lord's Supper as a congregation, as we hear again and again Jesus' words that as he picks up the cup, he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me." It's a new covenant, drawn and sealed in the blood of Christ. We are being reminded that our salvation is secure. And that the offering of the gospel to our children and beyond is real. Praise God for his repeated emphasis upon family. Not only in this covenant, but in all covenants. Tells us that we can talk to our children, and we can set before them the blessings that are available in Christ. We can proclaim to the world the effectiveness of Christ's work and the continuing openness of the way to all who would believe. But then thirdly, we not only have the promise, we also have the proclamation. As we turn to verses 1 to 5, we find that everything now is ready. He has done all that God commanded. The ark has been built. It has been provided. It is suitable. Its effectiveness sealed by promise. Yet one thing more is required. And God speaks again and says, "Enter in. Enter in." You see, the provision and the promise do not establish the reality of salvation for Noah. He can have these things, but unless Noah actually walks the ramp, enters the door, goes in and settles down, doesn't dart back out, doesn't test the accommodation, don't like this, have another word with management, try to negotiate. No, he goes in, he has to go in, he has to stay in. Only then will he be saved. He had been obedient to all that God had required of him. And he had been obedient despite the obvious difficulties to faith. Can you imagine the pressure he had been under all those years? Why are you building that, Noah? What's rain? Aren't you tired of this? You haven't got very far. And we still haven't seen any of this rain. Ah, it's good to pick your pocket and help with, you know, you're providing employment for some of us. That's great. But this is a fool's enterprise. Why are you believing a God? I can understand for 6 months, a few years. 100 years has now gone, Noah. Still no rain. Still no sign of your God. Where's this judgment? Where's his concern for how we live? If things were that bad about us, he would have come by now. He obviously doesn't matter. Don't we get those sort of taunts? Don't we know something of that pressure against our faith? But Noah plodded on. Noah continued faithful. He obeyed and did all that God required of him. But walking in the ways with God had laid, and all those ways that God had laid before him did not get Noah to safety. Being obedient did not save Noah. He must enter in. He must trust his life into the hands of God by entering the ark according to God's provision and design, depending upon God's promise. He had built, and he now entered while there was no sign of the impending flood. He responded to the command of grace and in faith rests upon God's promised mercy. He reached out in obedience to God's word. And in the same way, we need to understand, and I particularly want to stress this to visitors who are inquiring about Jesus, they've got some interest. For children of Christian parents, you can have knowledge about who Jesus is, as the Bible teaches. You can have some idea about what Jesus did. You may be even able to explain what happened, what the Bible says it was all about, what it was for, being able to recite answers to the church's catechism, to quote large slabs of the Bible by memory. But all that will not save you. Coming to church, being involved in gospel activities, Bible reading, prayer, as important as that are, and God commands people to do these things, they will not save you. Being in the presence of the provision will not save you. Jesus is here today, spiritually amongst us. But being here with him will not save you. A person may prepare and cook a meal. They may sit at a table where it is set out before them, but it will not remove their hunger. It will not ease the pains within their stomach, crying out for food until it is eaten. In the same way, you may be exposed to the truths that speak of salvation from the Bible. You may know the way of salvation, may be even able to preach it, but unless you personally respond to Jesus, unless you turn to God on the basis of what Jesus did, crying out for mercy, for forgiveness, you will not be saved. Indeed, not only will you end be like those who never knew the Lord Jesus and continued on blissfully or defiantly in their sin, your end will be worse because you were so near and yet so far. Your judgment will be greater because you despise the privilege and the opportunity you are enjoying even now. The gospel says that humanity is still as sinful as it ever was. There is none righteous, no, not one. The gospel says that one day God is going to destroy all flesh again. This time, Peter says, by fire. But the gospel also says that just as he did in the days of Noah, God has prepared and provided and demonstrated a way of escape, an ark, in the person of Jesus Christ. In Jesus, who lived a perfect life, a sinless life, who died in the place of sinners. In Jesus, who rose again on the third day, demonstrating the power of his salvation and of his saving mercy, we, like Noah, may find favor in the eyes of God, rescue from the wrath of God. And lastly, I want you to notice that this proclamation doesn't come as an offer. It comes as a command. God doesn't say to Noah, would you like to come in now? Sometimes the gospel is put in those sort of crash ways. How do you feel about what you've heard about Jesus? Do you think it's the right time? Will you not come? The scriptures never speaks of the call of God in that way. It's always a command. What must I do to be saved? Asked the Philippian jailer. Repent and believe, says Paul. It's a command. You have to respond. You are to enter in. By faith, cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't delay. Don't act in continuing disobedience. But in joyful obedience, cling to Christ. Hear the call of grace. The command to believe, to enter in, to trust in Jesus, to trust your life now and for eternity in him as God's provision and promise against sin and the coming judgment. And may many who hear that call and have come to know Jesus in this way by faith be encouraged. See what God did for Noah. How much more, having made a provision for us in Christ, is our salvation secure. May it comfort you. May it strengthen you as you float about in Christ, as it were, in the turbulent life that we are called to live day by day. To him be the glory. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Bless it to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, to him be the glory. Amen.